good to be with you this evening. We trust that God will bless our time together. And we'll start by reading the scriptures from Luke's Gospel in chapter 1. Luke's Gospel in chapter 1. I suppose it's human nature, even when you turn to the scriptures, that you have favourite passages in the Bible. And as you read through it, you tend to have favourite characters, someone you can identify with maybe more than others. And John the Baptist is one of those characters that I've always enjoyed reading about. One of the reasons is because when my eldest son was born, we always said his name was going to be John, but on the day he was born, he had to be taken away from us as parents to another hospital where he had to have an emergency operation. And that night, my wife Liz, who's here, she was having her daily reading in the hospital, and it just so happened that it was Luke's Gospel in chapter 1. And you'll understand when we read through the chapter why all of a sudden this became very special to us. Not only as a married couple, but as parents too. Especially when she read the verse when we come to it, and we'll do again tonight, "Thou shalt call his name John, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord." And ever since then, John the Baptist has been a favourite character of mine. And I want us to think on him tonight, just for the few minutes we have together, just some general principles about the character of John the Baptist. So let's read together Luke's Gospel in chapter 1, and we'll start from verse 5. "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And as Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias, and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked upon me, to take away my reproach among men. And in the 6th month the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Well, then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days, and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias, and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord. And moving down the chapter, verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her son. And her neighbours and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, This is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table, and he wrote, saying, His name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost, and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the Highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew, and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. And we know that God will bless the reading of his precious word. John the Baptist is an interesting character in many ways, not least because he's the bridge between the Old and the New Testament. In a sense, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets and the first of the New Testament apostles. He's the man who the prophets predicted, the one who was going to come to be the forerunner of the Messiah, the forerunner of the King. And I suppose when we look at, and again, as we've just read in Luke chapter 1, we see some very stark parallels between the life of John, the birth of John, the young life of John, and the life of the Lord Jesus himself. And I suppose it's not surprising that we get that, because he was going to be the one who was going to be the proclaimer for the King. You think of the birth, and we've read about that in Luke chapter 1. You see the similarities between the two. John's birth was miraculous. Elizabeth was barren. She was past childbearing age. And yet God came in and moved in her life, and she gave birth to a son. And at the same time with her cousin Mary, again God worked in a miraculous way. And from a virgin came the Son of the Highest. You think of John's early life. Well, you can, but you won't get much of it. Because at the end of Luke chapter 1, we just read that he was in the desert until he came out and is shown unto Israel. That's it. That's about all we read of the early life of John the Baptist. You think of the early life of the Lord Jesus. How much do we know about it? They've become known as the hidden years, haven't they? Those 30 years that the Lord Jesus had before he came out in public ministry. About all we get is a glimpse of him in the temple at the age of 12 when he would say, "Wist ye not that I be about my Father's business?" As he confounded the wise men. That's about all we get of the early life of the Lord Jesus. But like the Lord Jesus, John also, it says of him, he grew. And that's a lovely expression because it denotes maturity and growth. And of course it was said the same of the Lord Jesus. He grew before God and men. And you think of his ministry. John's ministry was fairly short. It was powerful. It was effective. We might touch on that if we have time later on. The ministry of the Lord Jesus was short. It was 3 years in the context of his life, very short. But how powerful and how effective that was. You think of John's death. It was undeserved. It was violent. It was at the whim of a sinful woman. You think of the death of the Lord Jesus. Undeserved, violent, but how vastly important. That's why we're here tonight. So you see the parallels in their life. If you look closely, you'll also see the differences. Because John was just like you and me. He was a sinner. But the one who he came to portray, the one who he came to proclaim. Well, we get it in John, in Luke's Gospel chapter 1, don't we? The words of the angel to Mary. The holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And so you see the similarities. He was the one who was going to be the forerunner. And I want us to think just some principles from what we can get from John the Baptist. But you know, first of all, I want us to start off from Luke chapter 1 with his parents. Because you know, when God's going to bring into the world the forerunner of the Messiah, he's not just going to pick out any home, and he's not just going to pick out any set of parents. And as we come to Zacharias and Elizabeth, in the course of one verse, we get the blueprint for a good marriage. And I've been thinking about this recently, the last few weeks. And I'll tell you why. Two or three things happened in the last few weeks which have made me think about this. First of all, in 3 weeks' time, in the Richardson household, there's going to be a wedding. And I'll tell you this, the stress levels are starting to go high and high and high. I dread to think what it's going to be like this time in 2 weeks' time, with only a week to go. And when one of your sons is going to get married, that starts you thinking about what constitutes a good marriage. About 3 weeks ago, there was due to be a wedding at Killamarsh, which is an assembly in the south of Yorkshire, and within 12 hours, the one who was going to be the bridegroom called it off, with 12 hours to go. Far better that, really, than go through with something that was going to end in disaster. But again, that started me thinking, well, hang on, what constitutes a good marriage? What was it in the mind of that young man that felt he couldn't go through with it? 2 weeks ago, I was at a funeral, a good friend of mine, a couple who I've known all my life. And after 38 years of marriage, Ruth, the wife, she passed away just a few weeks ago with cancer, and I was at the funeral 2 weeks ago. It was a large funeral. I was standing in the kitchen, and because I was standing at the doorway of the kitchen and looking at the coffin coming into the hall and John coming after it, And John sat down at the front of the hall with the coffin in front, and I was standing right opposite him and looking at him, having had 38 years of very happy marriage. The pain, the grief, the sorrow etched in his face, and the tears, because his partner in life for 38 years, when they'd worked and served the Lord together in that little assembly, and in other ways, the pain of loss was so evident and so real. And that got me thinking too, what constitutes a good marriage? Well, you've got it here. Here's a couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And really, there's one word, as I read this again, and I must have read this passage time and time again, but as I read it again, one word jumped out when it was talking about them being righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Go back to the start of verse 6, and it says this, and they were both righteous before God. And never has one little word spoke more to me than that little word as I read it again. They were both righteous before God. And one word jumped out the page to me, and that word was compatibility. Now I'm looking around tonight, and I'm guessing there's quite a few here who have enjoyed married life for a good number of years. I'm certainly looking at one or two who might not be at the stage of thinking about marriage, but it's going to come at some point. Here's one of the principles of a good marriage: compatibility. They were both. This wasn't an unequal yoke. Now, I know sometimes we do take that verse in Corinthians out of context when it says, be not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. And can I just say, actually, we're wrong to take out of context, because that very simply means we shouldn't go out with an unsaved person. Let's be clear about that. Okay, you young folks? That's a clear principle in the scriptures. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, I said this once a long time ago at one assembly, and somebody came at me after the meeting, and they'd been married for 45 years in an assembly fellowship, and said, Paul, that's exactly what we did. She says, when we first started going out, she says, I was unsaved. I said, you know, I said, that's absolutely wonderful to know, but the trouble is, that was the exception. And God was very gracious, because it doesn't always work that way. In fact, that is the exception. Because it's like any principle when we come to the scriptures, if we go against the word of God, we are on dangerous ground. And particularly in the context of society today, in the context of marriage, to go out with and then to marry an unbeliever is disaster. And don't think, well, I'm actually going to do it because I believe I can influence them, and because if I go out, then what it means is they'll be influenced by me and they'll get saved. God might be gracious and that might happen. Invariably, the opposite happens. The influence is the other way. So young people, be wary of that. I'm going to say this because I really feel burdened about this. I've heard young people at 18 and 19 say to me, I can't understand why I haven't got a boyfriend or a girlfriend. I just feel as if I'm being left behind. At 18? The peer pressure, there seems to be so much peer pressure, particularly in assemblies today, amongst young people, for some reason to have a boyfriend or a girlfriend as soon as they possibly can. Don't come under that sort of pressure. Resist it. You know, just let God work. Because God will. Just let God work. Pray about it. And don't be pressured into doing something just because everybody else seems to be doing it. Now, that applies to lots of things. here we have a couple, and they're compatible. They were both righteous before God. As you go down the passage, we discover this. They were both, at some point in their life, filled with the Holy Spirit. What a great position to be in. Here's a godly man and wife. Both filled with the Holy Spirit. We'll touch on that in a minute. But what a great couple. How often could that be said today? In a marriage relationship, for both man and wife to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Of course, they were both of similar backgrounds. They were both came from priestly families. So they had similar backgrounds. So they were compatible in that. Now, I'm not saying we have to have the same spiritual background. Because, of course, we don't have to. Because there's many examples where God brings couples together from different backgrounds and unites them in Him. And very successful marriages. But here, they come from similar backgrounds. And they're compatible even in that. But of course, the whole pattern for compatibility and companionship. And that's another big issue. They were both. There was something companionable about this couple. And of course, the pattern for that's right at the very start, isn't it? The very first couple that God brings together. Adam and Eve. Adam had everything. Absolutely everything. God gave him everything. But there was something missing. He was alone. We talk about soulmates today, don't we? And we sort of bandy this expression around that we're soulmates. And, oh, I just want a soulmate. Well, I'll tell you, if there was ever a real soulmate, it was Eve for Adam. God had given Adam everything. He'd put him in a creation which was absolutely wonderful. It was full of beauty. And as Adam would gaze around him at the absolute majesty of God's creation, he had no one to share it with. I wonder if you've ever been in that situation where you've been somewhere and you've seen something and you're just on your own and you'd just love to share it with somebody. Well, I'm sure Adam must have had that. And so God gave him a soulmate. So he could share it with. But he also told him he was going to rule over his creation. So God gave him someone who was going to be a helpmate. Someone who was going to assist him in that. And together they would learn together and care for the garden in which God had placed them together. And of course, God also knew that there were going to be difficulties in Adam's life. And there were going to be problems in Adam's life. And there was going to be things that were going to happen which he wouldn't understand. And wasn't it good that God gave him someone who would be able to draw alongside and be with him in those problems and those difficulties, two being stronger than one, to cope with the crisis of life. It was God who said it is not good for man to be alone. It was God who said man needed a companion. It was God who said man and woman were going to be compatible. And these are the sorts of things we should be thinking about when we're considering the basis of a good marriage. But you look at the character of this couple. They were both righteous before God. What a character they had. Both righteous. Look at their walk. They walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. So not only was this a couple who were filled with the Holy Spirit, they walked in the Spirit too. Have you noticed their obedience as well? They walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. So there wasn't those ones they put to one side because they didn't like them. They walked in all the commandments. And that's a good thing as well for us all to learn and understand. From an early age, to obey is better than sacrifice. That was what Saul had to learn in the Old Testament, wasn't it? And the Lord Jesus says, look, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's easy to go through the Bible and to put to one side the things we don't like. We can embrace the ones we can do. We can embrace the ones that doesn't actually impinge much upon our life, really. We can embrace the ones that don't put too much pressure on us. We can embrace the ones which don't mean we have to be that committed. That's not how God works, and it's not how the Lord Jesus works. He wants us to embrace all of his word, and he wants us to follow in all of his commandments, and he wants us to be obedient. And when we sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way, that's what God asks us to do, to trust and obey. And here was a couple who walked in all the commandments. And look at their testimony. This is their testimony to people around about them. This is their testimony to their neighbours. This is their testimony to the family. And they were blameless. They weren't perfect. They were still sinners, but they were blameless. That was their testimony. People looked at this couple and they saw something in Zacharias and Elizabeth which was beautiful. It was wonderful. It wasn't just an example of a good marriage. What they saw in this couple were a couple who were living for God. And by the way, these were difficult days to live for God. This is at the start of the New Testament. God had been silent for 400 or so years. The Romans were in occupation of the land. It wasn't a good time to be a Christian. And yet, here was a couple, and they were blameless. We're living in difficult days today. God has been silent in the sense of not audible until it's to his people for 2,000 years. What were this couple waiting for? They were waiting the Messiah. Because they knew the word of God. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. They knew about the prophecies. And they were waiting for the coming Messiah. Who are we waiting for? Well, we're waiting for the same person as they were, only in a different context. What does the Apostle Paul tell us? We wait for his Son from heaven. And as we wait for his Son from heaven, we are living in difficult days. I say that because, on the one hand, there's never been an easier time than today to be a Christian. Because anything goes. I find this in the office. They don't really bother whether you're a Christian or not. It's not a big problem. If you want to be a Christian, fine. You do what you want to do. There's no real pressure today. Because you're a Christian, in many ways. Having said that, then when you stand up for what the Bible teaches about homosexuality, and when you stand up for what the Bible teaches about sex before marriage, and then when you stand up for what the Bible says about certain other things which are prevalent in today's society, all of a sudden then you're homophobic. You're fundamental. You've got a problem. You're extreme. So you're fine just being a Christian. But when you start standing up for some of the real hard truths of the Bible compared to society today, then all of a sudden it's different. And on that basis, that's why I believe in the years to come, if the Lord hasn't come, we're going to be faced up to real challenges, brethren and sisters. We were just talking about this the other night at Harrogate. How long is it going to be before the first gay couple come to a gospel hall and say, we want to get married? What are you going to do? Won't just stop at bed and breakfast. It could happen. And there would be a massive challenge. And we're going to have to stand up and be counted. I'm saying that now because in a year's time I may get arrested for it. That's how serious it is. But here were a couple who are waiting the coming Messiah. They're waiting for God again to step in. And we're waiting for the Lord to come. Let's not get beyond that. Let's rejoice tonight the fact the Lord is coming. And in the time we've got, let God work through us and use us like he used this couple. And boy, did he use them. He used them as a couple, isn't that lovely? There's another principle of Christian marriage. He used them both. He used Zacharias and he used Elizabeth and he used them together. He used them as individuals. He used them as a couple. Isn't it wonderful when God works in a marriage, in a home, in a family, in an assembly? And that's what happens when you're filled with the Spirit. And we can jump to this one now because this was one of the principles we understand from John the Baptist. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. One of three men in the Bible filled with the Holy Spirit from birth that we read of. Three who are going to be Nazarites from birth. Samson was one, Samuel was another, John the Baptist was the third. If you find any more, you can tell me. I often wonder what the connection was between the three. And somebody said this, it was John Riddle who said one night, he says, probably have you ever thought it this way? He said, Samson was to be a leader for the people. Samuel was a priest for the leader, for the people. And John the Baptist was a prophet for the people. Men filled with the Spirit of God from birth. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians and he says, be ye filled with the Spirit. Let's not be frightened about being filled with the Holy Spirit, brethren and sisters, because it's essential to the Christian life. Sad to say, I believe in assemblies we've been put off by it. We become frightened of the person of the Holy Spirit because of what's gone on in other parts of Christendom. And we sort of, and quite rightly so. When you get so-called Christians barking like a dog in the Spirit and vomiting in the Spirit and doing all sorts of other things in the Spirit, it's hardly surprising. But I think this is one of the most fundamental principles of Christian life, to be filled with the Spirit. And John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit. In the parallel letter that Paul writes to the Colossian Christians, he really gives us a clue as to what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And in the parallel passage, he says this. He says, you let the Word of God dwell in your heart richly. How can I be filled with the Spirit? By letting the Word of God dwell in my heart richly. Because as I read the Word of God, and as I get to know God, and as I get to know Christ better as every day goes by, then God will come in and use me. You've got the Holy Spirit. The moment you got saved, the Holy Spirit came and dwelt within you. As believers, if you're a Christian tonight, you have the Holy Spirit within you. No doubts, no problem. That's clear from Scripture. Paul told the Ephesian Christians, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Do you know what that means? It means God has authenticated you. And about 4:30 yesterday afternoon, I had my lawyer at work ring me and said, Paul, I need two documents sealed straight away. So I had to go to the cellar or to the strong room in the office and lug this huge, heavy thing out of the strong room. It was the society seal. And all it is a huge thing, but with a small disc like that. And you stick a piece of paper in and you put the thing down and it makes an impression on the paper. And that's the seal. And that's what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 1. Because what that does is, that document now is authenticated as being signed by me on behalf of the building society. It's genuine. It's real. And it's been sealed to prove it. And that's exactly what Paul meant in Ephesians 1. We have been authenticated. We are authentically his because we've been sealed with the Spirit of God. Brethren and sisters, we are a privileged people. And whilst it might be dark days, let's never forget who we are. Yes, the Daily Mail might say we've been marginalised as Christians. And they're dead right, we are. Let's face up to the reality of it. But let's not hide away. Let's not shrink back further. We're not supposed to be shrinking violets. God wants us to stand for him. God wants us to live for him. We've been filled with the Spirit. The greatest power in the universe is at our disposal. It's the Spirit of God that raised up Christ from the dead, Paul says. That's what's within us. He is within us. And John was filled with the Holy Spirit. So you're then going to say, well, yeah, but if I'm filled with the Spirit, that means I've got to speak in tongues. And I can't. Where'd you get that in the Bible? We've got to perform miracles. We don't see any of that in assemblies today. Where'd you get that about? You know what it says of John the Baptist? A man filled with the Spirit from birth. John did no miracle. Simple as that. A man filled with the Spirit from birth, and yet he didn't do any miracles. You see, the fruits of the Spirit, as Paul says, are a bit more difficult than speaking in tongues. Anybody can copy that. The fruits of the Spirit are goodness, righteousness, love. They're a lot harder. A man filled with the Holy Spirit. Not only was a man filled with the Holy Spirit, he was a man separated from God. We don't hear much about separation, the truth of separation today, do we? He was a Nazarite from birth. He was to be separated from birth. And so are we. The Lord Jesus says in John 17, he says to the as he prays to the Father about his disciples, he says, they're not of the world. And so we're not. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. And we are meant to be different. And there's nothing worse as a young man or a young woman sometimes than having to live in the world and be different from everybody else. I hated it. Hated it. I didn't want to be different. I didn't want to be the only child who didn't go out and play on a Sunday. I didn't want to be the only kid who wasn't allowed to go to the school disco. I didn't understand it then. I now understand a bit more about it as you get older. Separation's a lot more than that. The Bible says we are a peculiar people. I'm going to hesitate to pass judgment on that one. But we're meant to be different. And we're meant to stand out. But we're not meant to be isolationist. And we're not meant to be so different we've just become totally off the wall. Because in John 17, not only did the Lord Jesus say they are not of the world, he also said we're in the world. And we're ambassadors for Jesus Christ in the world. And we have a responsibility and a role and a job to do in the world for him. But John came with a message, didn't he? And it was a message of repentance. It wasn't a very palatable message. Sometimes I get the impression that we think that the gospel message is going to be a message that everybody's going to flock to hear. I don't get that reading through the scriptures. After Acts chapter 2, and a few more times in the book of the Acts, we never read of big crowds flocking to hear the message. In fact, most of the work of the Apostle Paul was done in a one-to-one. There's not going to be crowds and crowds of people wanting to flock to hear the message. I don't see that. If it happens, let's rejoice in it. But brethren and sisters, don't let's get downhearted because we're not seeing gospel halls filled every Sunday night. Now don't get me on that particular one because that could go into a pathway that I might be here all night. Because the tragedy is some of us think that's the only time we should get together for the gospel. If it's not 6:30 or 6:00 on a Sunday night, well that's tradition. It's not scriptural, it's tradition. And let's remember we have to separate what's scripture from what's tradition. I'll leave it there. But he came with a message, and it wasn't a palatable message, it was a message of repentance. But it's the same message today. The message that we do preach is a message of repentance. But John not just preached that, he preached a message which demanded the fruits of repentance. And really, we should be preaching the same. We should be preaching a message that demands the fruits of repentance too, because the gospel changes lives. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, all become new. The gospel changes lives, and we should be expecting changed lives. Because that's the message. And that's the message he came out to preach. Can I go back very briefly to Zacharias and Elizabeth? Because I missed this point and I want to cover it. A godly couple, blameless before God. And yet, their faithfulness didn't exempt them from suffering. I want to cover that because I think it's pertinent today. Their faithfulness didn't prevent them from suffering. Their faithfulness to God didn't prevent them being disappointed. Faithfulness to God doesn't mean to say everything's going to go smoothly, because it's not. And having spoke about principles of a good marriage, can I just use this principle now to speak about those who God might leave single? And that's a disappointment to many. It's a major blow to many. I know that because I've spoken to quite a few who are in that position. And it sometimes is an issue which really grabs and doesn't let go. Can I just say this? The Apostle Paul said about his singleness, I would wish that those would be like me. And I believe this. If God has left someone single, which is against the normal, because the normal, as I go through the scriptures, is for marriage, that doesn't mean to say singleness is abnormal. It just means God has chosen you, and I believe this, for a particular reason, for a particular purpose, and God will use you if you let him. He will. I really believe that. Because I believe he's kept you single for a reason. And never forget what the Apostle Paul said. I would actually wish that more were like me. Because they haven't got the distractions of what married life can bring. And believe you me, it can. So I'll just leave that. Because I think it's important to say it. But their faithfulness didn't prevent them from suffering. And the great thing is, though, they kept praying. And Zacharias, in the temple, he heard the angel say, Zacharias, your prayer is heard. So there's another principle, isn't it? Don't stop praying. You might be praying for something tonight, and you've been praying for it for years. I like to think, you know, when the angel spoke to Zacharias, and I've got absolutely no proof to back this up, but I just like to think that when the angel told Zacharias his prayer's been heard, he was still praying. Even though he knew it was impossible. But whether he did or not, the bottom line is God came in and did the impossible. And that's why in Luke chapter 1 we get those wonderful words, with God nothing is impossible. And brethren and sisters, let's take hold of that tonight. You might have been praying for something for a lot of years. Just take hold of this truth that with God nothing is impossible. And it might be that it might be at the 11th hour that God steps in. Because remember, when God answers prayer, it's not in your time. And it's not. He doesn't always answer the way you want him to answer. When God answers prayer, it's in his time. And it's the way he wants it answered. Which might be different to what you want. Because remember, what God wants in your life is for you to go according to his will, not yours. And sometimes getting to come to terms with that's not easy. And sometimes we've actually had an answer to prayer, it's just that we actually haven't heard it. But God does answer prayer according to his will. Back to John, very quickly as we close. We could go on, there's so much we can learn about this man. John's humility was something else. He was tempted on at least three occasions, John. First of all, he was tempted to pride. Remember in John chapter 1, They came to him and they said to him, John, who are you? Who are you? Boy, what an opportunity. This was John's chance just to set his mark. This was John's chance to really put his cards on the table. This was John's opportunity to say, hey, what do you mean, who am I? I'm the one who was predicted. I'm the one who the prophet spoke about. I'm the one who is going to be the forerunner. I'm the forerunner for the Messiah. What an opportunity. What does John say? He says, me? I'm only a voice. What humility. Hey, I would have taken the opportunity with both hands. I would have really taken the opportunity of ramming it home who I was. Look at me. John says, no, I'm only a voice. Interesting, isn't it, what he said, I'm only a voice. Because the one coming after him was more than a voice. The one coming after him was the Word. Not just the voice. You see, a voice dies away, doesn't it? As my voice will if I carried on for another hour. Which I'm not going to. Voice dies away. You can lose your voice. But the Word endures forever. And the one coming after him was the Word. He says, look, he says, the one coming after me, I'm not even worthy to bend down and untie his sandals. He wasn't even fit, he says, to take on the most menial task for the lowest of servants. Now that's humility. Brethren and sisters, we have got nothing to be proud about. And sometimes, and I look at my own life, I am too proud. You know what the Bible says about pride? It says God resists the proud. One of the most abhorrent things to God is pride, because we've got nothing to be proud about. We're sitting here tonight in the comfort of this hall, in the knowledge of sins forgiven, and we're only here because of the grace of God, and it's got nothing to do with us. Absolutely nothing. And John understood that. He was tempted again to envy. And we can all be that, can't we? Jealous. Ever been jealous? I have. Well, you know, they came to John again. His disciples said, look, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, he baptizes now, and all men come to him. John, you were here first. He's come after you, and now he's taken all the disciples. He's taken everybody after him. They're leaving you. They're following him. Aren't you jealous? Would you have been? Come on. Be honest. Not just a little tinge of jealousy. You know what John said? He says, he must increase. I must decrease. What a position to get to, brethren and sisters. To get to that point in your Christian life when every day you're prepared to say, he must increase and I must decrease. I tell you this, I think if we got there, we'd have better lives and better assemblies and a better witness. And dare I say it, better results. He must increase. I must decrease. John, when confronted with jealousy and envy, he had it. He grasped it. He understood it. And then he was tempted to doubt. Have you ever been tempted to doubt? Even John the Baptist, even the forerunner of the Messiah, he was in prison. He should never have been there, but he was. He was obviously feeling a bit despondent one day. Well, he knew what was going to happen. He knew it would only end in disaster. He knew it could only end one way. He'd said too much. I mean, John had publicly, very outspokenly, come out against what the king was doing. So he knew it was only going to end one way. This wasn't going to have a good outcome. This wasn't going to be a happy ending. He knew that. A and sitting in prison waiting for it to happen. He heard about the work the Lord Jesus was doing, and he sent his disciples and said, look, say to him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? John, why? Because he was despondent, because he was discouraged, because he was in prison waiting to die for nothing he'd committed. Have you ever been there? In such a state, you've doubted everything? I have. Is this real? Can there really have been a virgin birth? Was he really the Son of God? Is there really such a thing as being saved? Well, the devil's busy. And there's John. He says, look, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? What did the Lord say? And I love how the Lord dealt with it. He said to his John's disciples, he said, look, go back and tell John what you've seen. Tell him what you've heard, tell him what you've seen, and go back. And then he turned to the crowd. And the Lord Jesus said, he said, I want to tell you about John the Baptist. I want to tell you about the man who came out of the wilderness. I want to tell you about the man you all laughed at. The man who came out with a loincloth. The man who came out eating locusts and wild honey. I want to tell you about him. I want to tell you something about John the Baptist. There's nobody greater born among women than him. That's how the Lord dealt with John's doubt. There's no one greater born among women. What a testimony. But you know, talking about John's testimony, I'm going to close with this. The best example I've ever, you can get in the scriptures of a testimony of someone, I think, is to do with John. The man who John had criticized, the man who John had challenged, the king, had had John beheaded at the whim of a silly, sinful woman. And a few weeks later, Herod was having a party. He was holding a banquet. It was one of the big events of the day. And Herod was sitting, eating, drinking, and be merry with the rest of the folks, laughing and joking on. And somebody whispered in Herod's ear about a man called Jesus, who was performing miracles and who was preaching. And the Bible says Herod's knees smote together. He was absolutely terrified. Why? Because he thought it was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Now you tell me there can be no better testimony than that. When the king heard about the works of Jesus, he was so frightened because he thought it was John the Baptist raised from the dead. What a testimony. For people to see something of Christ, what a challenge to me. As I live my life down here, in my personal life, in my married life, in my family life, what do people see? She'll probably kill me for saying this. This came home to both of us one night some time ago, when we were having a little tiff. It happens in married life. You have the occasional tiff. It maybe had gone a bit more than that because words were being expressed in quite a forceful manner. Doesn't happen very often, but it does happen occasionally. We were in our own in the house, having this frank exchange of views, as you do. When our oldest son, John, as it happens, came in and he said, for goodness sake, he says, don't you realise the window's open? He said the whole street can hear. That spoke to us. What are people seeing me? You know what the Lord Jesus said in John 17? As he prayed to the Father. And I find this remarkable, because not only was he praying for the disciples, but he was praying for all those who would come after, i.e. you and me. And he said this, speaking about us in 2012, he said, I am glorified in them. Or to have a testimony like John the Baptist, who had got to the stage where he understood that he must increase and I must decrease. And who had such a testimony that when one man heard about the works of Jesus, he thought it was John. Shall we pray? Our Father, we just thank thee again for thy goodness to us. We thank thee again we can approach thee afresh in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're so thankful and grateful for what we have tonight. As the world will look on about what we're doing tonight, they'd think we're mad. What a waste of time. Oh, we're so thankful it's anything but a waste of time to come and read thy word, to enjoy fellowship of fellow saints, just to be together with people of like mind, of those who love the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee again for the privilege. And we thank thee again for the opportunity. And we just pray that thou bless thy word to our hearts tonight. Every person, every home, every family is known to thee. Every circumstance we go through, every personal situation we find ourselves in, all the doubts, the fears, everything that goes through our minds, they're all known to the one who now sits at thy right hand as our great high priest. And the wonderful thing is, he knows exactly what we're going through, because he's been this way before. We're so thankful for that. And the most wonderful thing of all is, the Bible says he understands. He doesn't just know, he understands. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus tonight. We thank thee for what we have in him. We thank thee for what we enjoy in him. And we pray that thou wilt help us in this day and age, in our society, to stand for him as ambassadors and as true witnesses. Help us by thy Spirit to do that. And we thank thee for thy Holy Spirit. Help us to understand his work in our life, ultimately to make us more like the Lord Jesus. And may we experience his power in our lives day by day. And so we thank thee for thy goodness to us, in spiritual ways and also in physical means. And we thank thee for refreshment provided for us. Every good and perfect gift cometh from thee, and we thank thee again for thy goodness. As later on we go to our different homes, take us there in safety. As tomorrow we gather to remember the Lord Jesus, may our worship be that which ascends to thee as a sweet smelling savour, and may our appreciation of the Lord Jesus be expressed in our worship, as again we just bow before thee and thank thee for him. And so now we give thee thanks again for thy word, for its challenge, for its encouragement, for everything we gleaned from it, and we thank thee again that we are able to enjoy it today. So, our Father, we just now give thee thanks again for the Lord Jesus, particularly in his precious name. Amen. Amen.
Let's sing a verse or two of the hymn that Paul mentioned this evening, 459. 459, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. We'll sing verses 1, 4 and 5, and 459.